Well, just stay standing. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Malachi chapter 2, if you would. We've been working our way through this book entitled When Serving God Becomes a Burden, and we will get to the text verse of that this evening. We got right to the end of that in the end of chapter 2 last week, and so we'll pick up there here in just a moment. But I want to go back and read a good portion of the text that leads us into that statement that the Lord makes, and then we'll move on into the next chapter. Malachi chapter 2, we'll begin in verse number 10. You can follow along there as I read, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into the study. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to be in your house tonight, for the privilege to be able to study your word. I pray for the young people and the various different meetings that are taking place on the property tonight. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be present there as well, that you would challenge both boys and girls and teenagers alike with the word of God. Lord, help us tonight to be attentive. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We are in Roman numeral 3 of the study that we've been working through. Roman numeral 1 was dealing with God's love, and Roman numeral 2, they were defaming God's altar and God's name. And now Roman numeral 3, and we've been a week or so in disobeying God's covenant, and those are the verses that we read just a moment ago. And Malachi turns his attention to dealing with the denial that these people were living in. They were living in a state of deception. And I made this statement before, and certainly many times, but it's hard to help someone that doesn't feel like they need help. And that's where the people were, and he's trying to help them as a prophet of God, and he's trying to deliver to them what the Lord had for them, but they had this idea that everything is fine. I don't know if I'm in the monitors. Can you help me with that? Maybe just turn me down a little bit. But they had this idea that everything is just fine, and it'll be okay, even though it's not. And living in this self-deceived mentality, and it begins to show itself in several different ways. And as we were working through the outline, I gave you several of those. If you've been taking notes, letter A, the first one was their indifference toward others, and God asked the question in verse number 10, have we not one creator, one father? Why would we deal treacherously against our brother, against another? And there's so many different commands that God gives to us about treating brothers and sisters in Christ the right way. In this respect, those who are of the same nation, those who are of the same race, those who are of the same faith, and they're violating God's commands by treating others that way. And by the way, I suppose that no better time for that to be maybe readdressed in our nation than us dealing with race issues and cultural issues. And doesn't matter color, background, none of that matters. It's not a right to mistreat someone. And so it's a great reminder that it was coming to the surface for those folks in that day. Letter B, it began to show itself in indifference toward God. In the next couple of verses, there's a picture of the fact that they were dissatisfied with the commands that God gave them. They just didn't like them. They were too much. They were too difficult. Specifically, in the next several verses, he deals with the marriage relationship. And if you remember, as we work through those verses, here's a group of people in society, particularly the men, who were dumping their wives to just trade them in, to take another woman to themselves, take another wife to themselves. In some cases, they weren't even divorcing themselves, just going out and gleaning another wife or having another relationship. And of course, there's so much to be said about that. And God was holding them accountable for that. And it was wrong, it was sinful. And then letter C, which is where we left off, that shows up in indifference toward the family. You understand that you can't divorce your wife and run out and get another wife and that not show up in the family. And that's pretty much common sense. But it started to show up. And so, just by sake of reminder, God walks them through some of his protest and his plan for the marriage relationship. He addresses the fact of their relationships being wrong. He addresses the fact in verse number 15 that, look, did he not make just one? And we were reminded of the fact that marriage is founded by God. It wasn't designed by society. The Democrats didn't dream it up, neither did the Republicans. It was designed by God between one man and one woman. And for several verses, he repeats this phrase, neither deal treacherously. He is reminding them that no matter how bad the situation was, no matter how difficult it was, you still need to stay focused, you still need to maintain your relationship, and you still need to be honoring to the Lord. And they needed to take heed to their spirit. Now, I just want to tell you that in our society today, most often, people are more interested in dissolving a relationship than resolving a relationship. And that can be one or both parties. I've counseled numerous couples. It's often the case that in a marriage setting, there's typically one person that feels like it's the other person's fault, but it takes two. And I know that there are times when we can be doing right and there are still difficulties, but for the most part, if you have two people who are first of all saved, and second of all, who are surrendered to the will of God, there's nothing you can't work through. And God deals with this. In fact, let's go back to verse number 16 for a moment, and we'll get into verse number 17. Notice what he says. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now, the phrase putting away there is specifically designated toward the marriage relationship. It's specifically designated toward divorce. Thank God that he can heal and forgive any sin in a marriage relationship. The problem is that many times today in our culture, we either get married with the mindset or we tend to believe the idea that I can forgive every list of these infractions with the exception of whatever that is. It's not always the same in every relationship. For the most part, we want to tend to put the word adultery in there, but it's not always the same for every relationship. And I can forgive with the exception of, I'm glad God doesn't treat me that way. And you should be too. And by the way, he will reiterate that to the nation in chapter 3. And so he is reminding these people. Now, why is that important? Why is it so necessary that God would make a big deal about the husband and the wife relationship? Well, first of all, because of the infractions that were taking place personally. But second of all, because of the picture it was with God and Israel. Because the picture that it was of the promise and the covenant that God had made with them. I'm sure glad that God hasn't divorced himself from us every time we have sinned. I'm glad God didn't divorce himself from Israel. I'm glad Christ didn't divorce himself from the church. Thank God he doesn't kick us out every time we make a mistake, but he is long-suffering and he is forgiving. And so all of that is a platform to say to them and to us personally, boy, don't forget the covenant you made with God Almighty. Because that covenant is a foundation for recognizing when you get to chapter 3, God always keeps his promises. But these were the things that they were doing that frustrated the Lord. Now let's go on to Roman numeral 4, and that brings us to verse number 17. Number 4 is the discrediting of God's justice. Here's a place where this is what I would call the text verse of this study on Wednesday nights. Are there other verses that you could choose in the book of Malachi? Well, some folks always want to go to chapter 3, verse number 8 and 9, where it deals with giving and tithing, and rest assured, we'll get to those verses. But chapter 2, verse 17 is the text phrase and the text verse for God dealing with these people who were serving God, and their ministry became a burden to them. Centuries ago, there was a church that found itself in grave danger. Now, it wasn't that they were preaching false doctrine. It wasn't that they were distorting the gospel. It wasn't that they were covering up sin. In fact, they were hard workers, and they were faithful, and they had good teachers, and they served the Lord. But in many places, they looked like they were the model church on the outside. However, inwardly, there were some things that Jesus exposed that threatened them. You remember what he said in Revelation 2, verse 4? Thou hast left thy first love. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave an indictment to that church, and the signature problem of a sick and tired Christian, a burdened Christian, is the same thing. Somewhere along the way, you fell out of love with God. Somewhere along the way, it just became routine. Somewhere along the way, it just became a duty. Somewhere along the way, it just became what you did. Somewhere along the way, that's just what Christians do. Somewhere along the way, it's just going through the motions. And by the way, I don't care if you've been saved a year, if you've been saved for 50 years, every Christian has a tendency to fall into that. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if you stand up on our pulpit on a Wednesday night service, you'd see it in the eyes of a lot of people. What'd you come to church tonight for? I don't know, because that's what we do on Wednesday night. Now, I'm not saying if you worked long today and you're tired that you have left your first love. I'm not saying that. But that is a signature problem of those who serving God becomes a burden. The church of Ephesus demonstrated outward actions that looked good while they covered up the inward condition that was in their heart. I mean, you're talking about people who led a good life. They lived for right. They had standards. They stood for right. They battled wrong when it came. They labored for the Lord. But all the while, they weren't doing it out of heart of love. And you know what? You may have never missed a Sunday school class in the last 12 months. You may have never missed a service. Well, I don't think anybody can say that except for those of us that didn't skip for COVID. Man, yeah, I knew I'd get a bell in there somewhere. If you have no idea what that is, you should have been here a few weeks ago. You may say, preacher, I'm always faithful to everything. We're always involved in everything. That's wonderful. And thank God for that. And you ought be. And there's a place for that. But ladies and gentlemen, you can do all of that and still not have a right heart. And God said in chapter 2, verse 17, you know what? I'm fed up with that. It wearies me. In 1918, a missionary gave a pamphlet to a lady by the name of Helen Lamel. And she read about in that pamphlet the love of Christ. She said, I went home and I stuck that pamphlet on the table and readied myself for bed, and I crawled into bed, but I could not get the words of that pamphlet out of my mind. And so I got out of bed and I went back and I opened the pamphlet and I began to read it again. And she said, the words burned within my heart till I poured out my soul on paper. You know what she wrote? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And Malachi's answer for the sick and tired of his day was the same answer that John gave in the book of Revelation. Turn your eyes on the Lord. Israel had been sick and tired of waiting on God. Now, there's a list of things that they were sick and tired of. I gave that to you a few weeks ago in our notes, but there's a list of things that they were sick and tired of. They were sick and tired of being patient with God. They were sick and tired of the lost man getting away with sin and feeling like they weren't getting judged for it. By the way, the lost man sins. That's what sinners do. They were sick and tired of their marriage relationships. That's what we're right on the heels on. There's a list of things that they were sick and tired of, but in chapter 2, verse 17, they got to the place where they were challenging God, where is the judgment? Lord, I just don't understand why you don't do something about that. You know what happens? God got fed up with that attitude. Letter A, if you're taking notes, is the frustration. Look at verse number 17. Notice what it says here. You have wearied the Lord with your what? Your words. The word wearied there carries the idea of being exhausted or troubled by. And they were in so much denial that they basically were in a place where they said, wherein have we wearied you? Lord, what are you talking about? What are we doing that's so wrong? What is such the big deal? But God was troubled by that. In chapter 2, verse number 17, they claimed that the wicked were doing good and God was pleased with that. They claimed that the wicked and the way they were living their life, God didn't care. They claimed that it didn't matter how people lived and they were able to get away with it, whether they were a good person or a bad person. In God's eyes, it didn't really matter. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing could be further from the truth. And by the way, occasionally, we have the tendency to think that. I would suspect the next 27 days between now and November the 3rd, we've just begun to see what's uncovered. You saw the news stories that came out today of uncovering these dossiers and the list of people that were involved in Russia collusion, and the list goes on. We've just begun to see that. And occasionally, I was in the car today for a while, and I was listening to the radio, and occasionally I get to the point where I think, man, this is just ridiculous. How do people get away with that? First of all, who covers that up? How is it not dealt with? That's the same mentality that they had. How are they getting away with it? Well, I can tell you, first of all, they're not getting away with it. It may seem like they are temporarily, but can I take you back to the book of Genesis for a moment, and I could remind you that God was so fed up with the corruption of mankind that He destroyed the world with a flood. God's timing may not be my timing, but He has timing. And even today, people want to do evil or do wickedness and call it good because those who are without Christ are confused and condemned. It doesn't surprise me that those that are lost would do such deceitful things because that's what lost mankind does. And you are wasting your breath, excuse me, to write 1,000 Facebook posts about it. They're lost. That's what lost people do. And be careful because it puts us in the same place that these folks were in Malachi's day. Now, I want you to notice the question. There's a question at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter. Where is the God of judgment? Right? Now, the way this is phrased, if you look at the tenses of the words and you just do a grammatical study, they're asking two things. Number one, where is God? Where is the God? But they're also asking, where's the judgment? So two things are happening. They're accusing God that He doesn't care, and they're accusing God that He's just checked out and not involved. Lord, why don't you do something, God? Why don't you care? Why aren't you involved? Lord, why won't you just stop all of this? Why won't you just close it all down? God, why won't you deal with it? And the text teaches us that God was weary with those accusations. I mean, God was fed up with it. It's as if we can see the God in heaven say, do you think that mankind can live in sin and get away with it? And I don't know. Do you think that God doesn't know what's happening and what's taking place? And by the way, we have to insert, as I said a moment ago, for that we say, thank God for His long suffering. Now, I understand that when we read about the wicked, when we read about political structure, when we read about deceit and falsity, it frustrates us. But I'm sure glad that God doesn't smite us down every time there's an infraction. I'm sure glad that every time immediately God doesn't deal with me that way. But long-suffering is not an excuse to live in denial. It's not an excuse to behave the way that a person wants to behave. There's always a challenge in the Word of God for us to turn to Christ today. For a person to die without Jesus Christ, it is too late to turn to Him. I know that there are other religions, namely the Roman Catholic religion, that wants to teach that, well, there'll be time for you to repent in the afterlife. My friend, when a person dies without Christ, that is it. They are destined. They are already condemned according to the Scripture. And so there's a dilemma here that as we close chapter 2 of these people living in self-denial. You say, preacher, how do you change that? How do you help someone that doesn't want help? How do you help someone who is living in self-denial? Now let me just tell you, maybe you have a grown child, maybe you have a family member, maybe you have a spouse who is that way, and they just can't see. They can't see their error of their ways. They can't see their sin. I'm not suggesting to you tonight that you run home and take a message to them. However, I can tell you that there are some lines in Scripture that build one upon another that help us recognize how does a person stop living that way. I don't have them on the screen. If you want to jot some things down, you can. But number one, it starts by taking responsibility for your actions. That's where it begins. Until a person, I don't care if it's a grown child in sin, I don't care if it's a husband or a wife, until they want to take responsibility for their own actions, they will not get the help they need. There's an attitude in self-denial that promotes a carefree life. I'm just going to live how I want to. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And they make excuses for their own sloppiness spiritually, and they blame everyone else for their failures. That's the pattern. And they live in a la-la land. You just want to live how they want to and be what they want to be. 20th century writer George Bernard Shaw wrote, "Liberty means responsibility. That's why most men dread it." That's a pretty good statement. If you want to put something on Facebook, put that on Facebook. Hundreds of years ago, in the United States, mattresses were filled with corn husks. Anybody ever sleep on a mattress like that? I probably. All right, we got one taker. Brother Glenn, I see that hand virtually. And it was often the job of the children in the home annually to repack the mattresses with corn stalks and corn husks in order to make them more plush. I mean, naturally, after you slept on them a while, they would wear out. I could say a lot of things about your mattress not lasting a year, right? If you bought it at certain stores, but nonetheless. And so the children learned early on, and they were taught to be very careful and very diligent with how they divided the husks that they had and how they laid them out, because they were to go in order. This is just what culture was. They were to go in order, and they started with their parents' mattress, and I say amen to that. And then they were to go strategically through the family from oldest to youngest. Well, here's what happened. If they weren't paying attention and they were shoving haphazardly or too hurriedly, then when they would get to their mattress, if they were out of husk, tough luck. And they were left to fill their mattress, true story, look it up, with straw or grass or whatever it may be. This is where supposedly the phrase came from. Are you ready? You made your bed. See that? You learned so much on Wednesday night. I'm just telling you. I don't know what that'll benefit you, but you learned something. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that's spiritually true as well? You made your bed. You lie in it. I can tell you this from experience, and I'm still learning. Many of you are a long way ahead of me. I have some children halfway out of my home. I'm looking for that all the way. And you know, sometimes there's a hard transition there. Because as mom, as dad, as grandparent, but you know what? They're going to make their bed, they're going to have to lie in it. By the way, that's what the prodigal son did. The prodigal son eventually came to himself. And so if a person is going to get help, they've got to turn, they've got to take responsibility for their actions, whether it's good or whether it's bad, and they will hopefully, eventually, use wisdom and decision-making. The prodigal son realized where he was, he acknowledged it, and he came to himself. Here's a second one. I don't know if I gave you a second one, but a second one is you ought to be accountable to other people. You want to help a person who's living in self-denial? Learn to be accountable to other people. By the way, for husbands and wives, your greatest accountability partner is your spouse. That's your number one accountability partner. If your spouse is not your number one accountability partner, then some things need to change in your marriage relationship. And we ought to have that accountability. That's why we got to be careful about how we live our Christian life. Maybe you need to reject the spirit that you know it all and you're always right and you don't need anyone else. Because on the contrary, the advice of godly Christians help us recognize sometimes destructive habits and destructive ways in our lives. There's a marine biologist who reported a strange behavior of a dolphin that they saw. They spotted outside of Corsica, France, and they said that the dolphin was not swimming but was just kind of floating there. And so as they carefully took the boat toward the dolphin, they noticed, ironically, that the dolphin didn't swim away. And so after radioing in and doing some evaluation, they decided that they would try to net the dolphin and bring it in so that they could figure out if it were sick or whatever the case may be. And as the boat drew closer and closer, the dolphin had no resistance at all. It had no fear of the boat or the people. In fact, they were easily able to just net it and pull it on board. And when they examined the animal, there was no illness, there were no wounds, there was no type of any abrasions or any type of maybe harm that had come to it. The only results they could come to was something had happened to this dolphin inside. Now, that's what their findings were. And though the dolphin passed every test and was healthy, it died within an hour. So here's what their results found. It appeared that the creature had been ostracized by other dolphins, and when that happens, they will attach themselves to anything or will themselves to die. And you know what? God created you to need others. Nobody's an island to themselves. Especially Christians, we need godly, wise Christians. That's why the church is important. That's why other Christians are important. That's why the Bible is relevant to me and to you. We need the fellowship of others. And stubbornness or self-denial, this idea that, well, I'm just fine, it'll ruin your life. And that's where these people were in Malachi's day. By the way, it doesn't matter if you're a teenager, and I know they're not in here. It doesn't matter if it's a child. It doesn't matter if it's a grown adult. If that attitude is present in your life, it needs to be dealt with. Sometimes we get the idea that, well, preacher, that's for young people, and they're the ones that stray, and they're the ones that need help. No, my friend, adults do the same thing. We're just better at covering it up. I read about a lady who was reading the prodigal son's story to her 4-year-old daughter at night, and she was telling her all about the story, and they read some of the scripture, and she defined it for her, and she discussed to her how that he took his inheritance, and he left home, and he just kind of lived it up until the money was gone, and then he ended up eating with the pigs until he finally just had enough of that, and he finally came to himself, and he went back home to his father, and his father welcomed him home. And after they finished the story, she asked the little girl what she had learned. And the little girl paused for a moment and she said, "Never leave home without your credit card so you don't go without." All right. Now that may be a cute answer for a child, but many adults have the same response to sinful living. Just a cute answer. When in reality, we need to not rationalize it.
we need to not excuse the attitude, but we need to remove the wrong, come to grips with who we are and where we are. And that is the message that Malachi was pleading with the people in his day. God was wearied of them. I don't know if it'd be the case, but I wonder if in the year 2020, it would be said of churches in the United States of America that God's just wearied with their attitude. I wonder if it'd be said of you in your Christian life that, man, God's just really weary with the way that I come to church and my spirit and my attitude. Well, what an indictment. I suppose you could ask the question, here's a good sermon title for you somewhere, is God frustrated with you? Because he was with them. So letter A is the frustration. Letter B is the expectation. Let's go to chapter 3, verse number 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there's a lot that's happening in this verse. So what's happened now? Suddenly, Malachi turns his attention from chapter 2, verse number 17, to the drab sin in his day, to all of a sudden, this glorious coming. Where is the God of judgment? Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 1, he's coming. He's coming. And it's the tendency of the flesh at times to shake our fist, if you will, in the face of God and whatever it is that we don't like or we can't handle or it doesn't fit into our plans. We get frustrated. We get weary with it. If you're not careful, you get bitter. Get angry with what God has allowed in your life, and you'll start to focus on whatever the weakness or the fault is in some other person. They become the target of your wrath. And so, Malachi now turns the attention of the people and says, all right, you know what? You are bitter and critical of God. You were asking where the judgment, you were challenging God's existence, you were questioning God's justice, you were questioning God's power, you were wondering whether God even cares. And in essence, he said, just wait. Just wait. Just wait, because it's coming. By the way, can I just insert here, don't make the same mistake of concluding that just because you've gotten away with sin or nothing bad has happened, that God doesn't care. Now let me go a step further. Sometimes where that applies most is if you have a prodigal in your life or in your family, and you're saying to yourself, as was earlier in the outline, how do I deal with this person that doesn't want help? Don't get upset to conclude that just because God hasn't dealt with them, that God doesn't care about it. Just wait. Just wait. You keep being long-suffering. You keep being patient. You keep living right. You keep praying. You keep your nose to the grind, because God has his time, and God will do in his time what he wants to do when he's ready to do it. And so Malachi says in chapter 3, verse number 1, behold. And then he begins to reveal God's plan. Now here's what God's plan is. I will send my messenger. And then he says, the messenger. You see it in verse number 1? I believe, personally, you do what you want with it, but I believe that the messengers in chapter 3, verse number 1, is a future reference to more than one person. You are free to disagree. But the first messenger was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the second messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think the context proves it. I think the wording of the verse makes it clear. John the Baptist came first as one who was to be a forerunner. He was to make the way clear for the Lord. We understand that in John the Baptist's ministry and lifestyle, John cried aloud about sin and wrong. John's responsibility was to go and to move the out of the pathway the sticks and the rocks and the thorns, and to clear the way so that the messenger could come. And in culture in that day, if a king was coming to a town, then a messenger would go before them, and they would clear the path so that the road wouldn't be bumpy as the king rode into town. That was his job. That was his responsibility. And John had the responsibility to prepare the people spiritually, because they weren't ready for what was coming. They weren't ready. Can I just tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the world doesn't seem to be ready for Christ to come today either. But he's coming. Now notice a couple phrases found in verse 1. He uses the phrase, "the Lord whom ye seek." Now this is interesting. He, the messenger, shall prepare the way, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. In my opinion, this phrase refers to the Lord coming as Messiah coming the first time. And by the way, he did come. And by the way, he did go to the temple on more than one occasion. Everybody with me? This is my opinion. I believe it's a biblical opinion. I'm trying to be careful when I give you my opinion. But the Bible makes it clear that this is phraseology speaking about the Lord was going to come. He did come, and they didn't receive him as Messiah. So Jesus Christ came first being born and did go to the temple. But then notice, if you would, he uses the phrase, "whom ye delight in." All three-fourths of the way or so through the verse, it speaks of a reference of those in Malachi's day hoping now for the day of the Lord. This is going to be a wonderful thing. Man, I mean, this is going to be great. The Lord's going to come, and everything's just going to be wonderful, not realizing that it would be a terrible day, the day of the Lord. So watch. You got to make a distinction between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. You have to make distinction with the context. When Jesus Christ came the first time, it was in grace and truth. Jesus came to pay the price of the sin for the whole world. Jesus came to die on Calvary. Jesus came to prove who he was. Jesus came to prove the love of God. But they rejected him. The world rejected him as Messiah. And Malachi now says he's coming. And he's going to reckon with the whole world one day. Letter C, verse number 2, is the sanctification. All right, now watch this. We're going to have to stop. But in verse number 1, he's referring to that first coming. From verse 2 forward, he's referring to the second coming and the judgment that will come. Notice he uses the phrase in verse number 2, the day of his coming. We've echoed many times, and I won't reiterate it, but the phrase "day of the Lord," "day of God," refers to the second coming of God, refers to the judgment that will come, and it will be unexpected, and he will prove that he is God. He will prove that he is one that deals in justice and in judgment, and the Bible goes on to list these questions. Chapter 3, verse number 2. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? Who's going to be able to abide? Who's going to be able to stand? I often think about that in context with where we are. I'm glad that if you're saved, that the Lord has promised to us that the rapture of the church will keep those who are saved currently alive on this earth from that day of tribulation. Thank God for that. And while that's victorious, it's also sobering to note that the entire world will be in this place. Who shall stand? Who's going to be able to abide? And from verse 2 all the way down through verse number 5, he starts to give us a picture of what this is actually going to look like. And we'll pick up there next week and see those pictures. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to be in your house. And Lord, I pray that these verses and these thoughts, and as we walk through this, we would recognize the signs along the way to keep us from being lethargic in our own Christian life. Lord, I thank you for those who are here, who are faithful, who've listened so well. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to make application in our own hearts and lives. Lord, may it not be the case that for us, personally, we would ever be at the place where we are frustrating to you, where we are wearisome to the God of heaven. I pray that you'd rid us of that, that you convict us of it. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take out your prayer list if you would, and let me take a moment and give you several updates here.